Well, I wonder if you've ever said this to yourself, if you often talk to yourself. I wonder, is anyone in control? As you've looked back over the last number of years in this global village that we live in and all the political maneuverings or lack of political maneuverings locally, nationally, and globally over these last years, whether you just look at your own life, your own thinking, your own feeling, your own family circumstances, I wonder, do you just ever say, I wonder, is there anyone out there? Is there anyone in control? Where is this world going? Well, I believe there's no doubt that many of the people of God through history from Genesis right up to this present day have, like you, asked that same question of God. Are you really in control? Because if some of you are really honest, you have looked at some of the circumstances in your life and say, is there really a God out there? If God really loved me, why would he allow these things to happen? When we look back in biblical history through all the comings and goings of God's people and all the wars and all the conquests and all the conflicts, you like me might have asked, was there anyone in control back there? Well, the Apostle Paul's going to take us on a jet tour through biblical history. And we're going to discover that there was indeed someone in control. We're going to see that God's in control. We're going to see that God has his sovereign, that means his controlling hand, all over human history. And listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 31, verse 14. He said this. This is the Psalm of David. He said, but I trust in you, O Lord. I will say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. Over these last few weeks, a few great servants of God have gone to be with God. George Fervor, a man who propelled many men and women and teenagers and young adults to go to the ends of the earth with this salvation in Jesus' name, gone to be with God. His time was in his hands. Just in the last few days, Tim Keller, another great servant of God, has gone to be with God because his time was in God's hands. And so we're going to see this as we look at the great mission of God, as we consider our lives and how it fits into the mission of God, that our times are in his hands. And so let's join Paul and Barnabas. They've left Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, and they're now making their way up into the mainland. So let's follow it along in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Let's read the context first before we land on the first point. Now, Paul and his companions, a small missionary team, probably Paul, Barnabas, and at least John Mark, set sail from Paphos, that's the western side of Cyprus. You'll see it highlighted in the map above my head. And they make their way up to Perga in Pamphylia. So they've been on this island, Cyprus. This was the first place that they go to on the missionary journey. And now they're going up into the mainland. Paul rarely traveled or ministered alone, as we'll discover. He almost always traveled with a small group of helpers and younger men who we might today call interns. But look what happens in verse 13. But John left them and he returned to Jerusalem. Now you can imagine what that must have been like. It was Barnabas and Paul and John Mark, and here they've just had a very successful time of mission and ministry on the island of Cyprus, and Barnabas and John Mark were likely to have been natives of Cyprus, but they now make this journey up into Perga and into Pamphylia. The gospel must keep moving. But one of them, John Mark, says, I'm not going any further. He knew what lay ahead. He knew the craggy conquest that lay ahead of them. He knew the bandits that would have been said to remain in many of this mountainous region that they're going to. And John Mark says, I'm not going. It's a huge decision. John Mark is going to travel 1,000 miles back by land to Jerusalem, or 600 miles by sea via Cyprus to go home. How difficult that must have been for Paul and Barnabas. But the truth is, in gospel ministry, good people disagree. from the first century up until today, good and godly people over the mission of God sometimes disagree, and sometimes they go their separate ways. And we'll see that as this narrative unfolds. But the key in the first century and the key in our 21st century is that gospel ministry must not be derailed. So look at verse 14. But they went on, and they go from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now we have two bangers. We've Bangor in Northern Ireland, and we've got Bangor in Wales. There is big Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were propelled from, and now they're at another Antioch up in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And so they come to a synagogue, and this is where we see the first point emerging here. Firstly, as we consider God's hand in history, look at his hand, firstly, in preserving his people Israel. Now, imagine what this is like. Paul and Barnabas has made this sort of elevated rise, 3,600 feet, up into this kind of Antioch city. It wasn't a town. It was a bigger city, and they go straight to the synagogue, probably a small church, as we would know it, with about 100 people, and it was on the Sabbath. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. I remember being in Jerusalem a few years ago, and I was just struck. It took me by surprise that late on a Friday afternoon, men and women of a Jewish background rushing to get onto the buses to get home before Sabbath would begin. And what do they do late on this Friday night or an early Saturday morning on the Sabbath? Look at what it says. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, they probably saw Paul and Barnabas sitting in the synagogue and knew that they were traveling teachers. And they say, come on, guys, if you've got a word of encouraging, come on up. Brothers, if you've got something to encourage the people with, say it. So Paul stands up. This is his first sermon. Many of you have been a Christian for your entire life, as far as you can remember it, have heard many of the teachings of the Apostle Paul, but this is his first ever recorded sermon that we have. So he starts with the patriarchs to David. He's going to show us this whole sweep of God's hand in history. And in this little synagogue, he says, verse 16, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What he's going to do time and time again in this sermon is point back to God. God was over the beginnings of the heavens and the earth being created in Genesis 1. He chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to tell us about David. He's going to tell us about the prophets. He's going to show us how God has his hand, his sovereign hand, his controlling hand, all over history. Men of Israel, and you who fear this God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What else did he do? And he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. They were in Egypt for 400 years. They started as a little small nation with just 70 men. And then over this period of Exodus, they grew to 2 million people in bondage, in Egyptian slavery. But it keeps going. What happened to them next after they got out of Egypt? And for about 40 years, verse 18, he put up with them. The grumblers, those that were rebelling, those who were apathetic. He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And if you were to spend time picking apart these verses, but we're just going to fly over them this morning, you'll see God has got his hand all over it. God chose them. God brought prosperity into their life. God led them. God endured with them. God overthrew all other leaders and rulers. And God gave them land. Let me tell you this. The Bible says that our God is the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he's the same forever. God has promised his people. God has promised you and me, if you're a Christian this morning, I will never leave you. and I will never forsake you. So we can say with confidence with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Joshua, and Moses, we can say with great confidence, the Lord is our helper. He's got his hand all over human history. He's got his hand all over your times, your career, your challenges in your health, your challenges in your family, your challenges in your mental state. He's got his hand all over it. And we keep seeing this as Paul keeps preaching. Verse 21, the people weren't happy with what God was doing. And so verse 21, they asked for a king to be like the other nations around them. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. But when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and says, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Some of you know that story, that when the great prophet comes to this household, he's looking at all the other sons, the older sons, but God's got his hand all over this story, that he says, isn't there another son? What about your youngest son? The son out there looking after the flock, bring him in. He's the one that God wants, because God has got his hand all over human history. But if we're honest, sometimes we struggle with God's hand in our lives. We wonder what God is doing. And I remember when I was studying back in the day in Bible college, I remember a big, burly Italian professor. He was our Old Testament professor. And I was intimidated just looking at him. He was about 6'5" and about 20 stone. And I remember him writing on the board, and I thought, this guy's gone mad. What's he doing? He's writing from right to left. But I didn't want to challenge this big, burly Italian. But I soon discovered in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, they wrote from right to left rather than from left to right. The only way to understand Hebrew, if you were to read it this morning, is to read it as what we would think, backwards. You need to read it backwards in order to understand it. If we're being honest in our own lives as Christians, it's often only in the looking back and reading backwards into our lives that we can see that God was with us. God was helping us. God was sustaining us. But in the moment, in the crucible, in the challenging circumstances, we can't see God's hand, and we wondered if he's disappeared or he's gone away or if our prayers are not going out of the ceiling of a room. But as we look back, we see God's hand. Some of you remember a certain singer who used to sing all over the world, Marianne Anderson. And adoring audiences used to call for an encore from her, and she customarily obliged with a simple but powerful rendition of an old spiritual song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got me and you, sister, in his hands. He's got the little tiny baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And Paul is preaching to them this theme about God's hand over history. But now he gets to, you know, that awkward moment. Some of you who have been beseeched by a salesperson, and you know that it's tea and biscuits until you get to talk about the money. It's all friendly, it's all chitty-chatty, and then this salesperson says, now let me tell you how much it costs, and then it gets a little bit frosty. And they would have tracked Paul up until this point. They're of a Jewish background, and they would have said, yes, we see it, but now Paul's talking about something different now. Look at verse 23. He speaks about what happens out of David's family tree. He says, of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Past tense, the Savior's come, and his name is Jesus, as he promised. And they didn't believe that. They were still thinking that the Messiah was yet to come, but Paul says, no, Jesus has come. That's why we're here. That's why we've traveled from Jerusalem. That's why we traveled up to Antioch. That's why the church of Antioch propelled us out, and we went to Cyprus. And that's why we've left Cyprus, and now we've come up to Perga, and now into Pamphylia, and now into Antioch. That's why we're here. Jesus has come. David is the diving board Paul uses to plunge into the gospel pool about Jesus. And Matthew went on this historical tour. When he summed it up for us in Matthew 1:17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And then we know with Dr. Luke, he's written the Gospel according to Luke, and he's written the book of Acts, and they're a double volume. And in his first account, he said this, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he's Christ the Lord.'" So here is the fulfillment of the acts of Jesus Christ now being accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through simple, ordinary people who have this gospel deep in their hearts in enemy territory, sharing Jesus. He's a Savior. Willard Hotchkiss was a pioneer missionary in Africa. And he said this, "I have dwelt 40 years practically on my own in Africa. I've been 39 times stricken with fever. 3 times I was attacked by lions, several times by a rhino. But let me say this to you, I would gladly go through everything again if only I would have the joy of bringing this word, Savior, and flashing it into the darkness that envelops another tribe in Central Africa who have not heard Jesus Christ is a Savior." Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Because God sent Moses, God sent David, and God sent his only son, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus Christ is a Savior. And so then Paul skips 1,000 years. And he gets to the time of John the Baptist, and he would have brought his Jewish audience back with him again when he says in verse 24, "Before his coming," that is Jesus' coming, "John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, no, but behold, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Paul wanted his people to know that God had preserved his people through imprisonment, through exile, through a multiplicity of wars. But who was the jewel in the crown? Who was the person to which everything in God's history was pointing? Well, secondly, God presented his own son, Jesus. In the presenting of his own son, Jesus, is God's greatest act in human history. And so now Paul reaches the pinnacle of his argument in his sermon. Look at verse 26. He speaks of God's most precious gift, Jesus, being executed. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath," he sent every week. We read about Isaiah, and we read from Jeremiah, and we read from Ezekiel, and they were all speaking of someone that was going to come, and every week we heard it, and every week we didn't understand. "And though they found in him," Jesus, "no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now, wouldn't that have been an interesting Sunday to be at? The men and women in this particular Antioch have never heard about Jesus, I believe. Maybe they'd heard some rumors, but now they're hearing it clearly from the Apostle Paul about the Messiah who has come. The Messiah who was tried, the Messiah who was executed, the Messiah who was crucified, the Messiah who was buried, and the Messiah who was put into a tomb. The mystery is that God had his hand even over the very death of his own son. A writer has written a book called 50 Spectacular Sins, where he traced through the Old Testament and in the life and in the final days and hours of Jesus' life, many of the prophetic writings that spoke about people who would do evil things that would ultimately bring about the greatest good the world has ever seen. This is the mystery of God's hand in history, where he can even use evil and wickedness and sinful schemes to bring about his sovereign purposes. You see, on the human side, what's happening to Jesus, he's crucified, he's dead and buried. But on the divine side, God is bringing to pass all of that which he said in the prophetic scriptures. Reminded me again of the story of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. The morning after Aslan had been slain by the White Witch, the children returned to find that the stone table was broken. And Aslan wasn't there. Looking around, they see him with his mane flowing. They said, "Aslan, you're alive. And you're bigger." And listen to what C.S. Lewis writes for us through the words of Aslan. The White Witch did not know that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Paul was here in the middle of this rural city of Antioch, 3,600 feet above sea level, to tell these people that someone has conquered death, that the Messiah has come, that he was executed, that he was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried. And now he's going to get to the pinnacle of his argument, that he has been raised from the dead. John Stott said this, "Only one act of love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of this world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners." Isn't this incredible? When we think about all of human history, this jewel that shines brightly amidst all the darkness is Jesus, the light of the world. A businessman said in his deathbed, "All of my life, I was looking for a pot of gold at the foot of a rainbow. And then I found it at the foot of the cross." Looking and longing and wishing for something or someone to satisfy him, and then he found it in Jesus. But Jesus isn't dead, and this synagogue audience needed to hear this. So look at verse 30. What did God do? But God, verse 30, raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Do you remember? "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised them from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's also spoken. Let me give you another Old Testament passage, he says. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Old Testament psalm, "You will not see your Holy One in corruption." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But not Jesus. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Isn't this incredible? So we look at God's hand in human history. We see him preserving a people. But wonderfully, we see his most greatest gift in the presentation of his son, Jesus. But what did Jesus proclaim? What is his message? Look at the third movement here in Paul's great first sermon. Jesus proclaimed the forgiveness from sins. And this is where the heat would really start to rise in this synagogue setting. Look at verse 38. He's bringing his argument to a close. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He was saying, you love the law. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 1, how blessed is a man or woman who keeps the law. But the law itself was perfect, but man and woman created in the image of God from Genesis 3 on are imperfect. They cannot fully keep the law. Even though you read the law, even though you heard the law, even though you tried to obey the law in itself could never save you. But let me tell you about one who can. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Some of you know that I like to frequent sporting matches on occasions. And when you go to a stadium, whatever sport it is, you'll see normally a group of crazy fans in one part of the stadium. And you'll see lots of people with scarves, and you'll even see people with banners waving their club's crest, waving their club's slogan. But you know, for the Christian, if we have a banner, do you know what it's got on it? It's got the cross. It's an empty cross. And I think if I was to put a slogan underneath the cross, I would put, therefore there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Free, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored. All of our sin laid on the sinless one. And to a world that feels so much guilt, and to a world that feels so much shame, and to a world that has no idea where this world is going, the banner that flies over the Christian life is forgiven from sin, no condemnation. And so Paul keeps going, verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, he says, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. But how did the people respond to this sort of preaching? Look at verse 42. This has been an incredible Sabbath day in Antioch. And as they went out, verse 42, the people begged, literally they kept begging, that these things, these words of eternal life, might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And what happens the next week? Now, I doubt that Paul and Barnabas went round Antioch in an open-top bus seeing all the sights and sounds of the city. I reckon they spent their whole week telling people about Jesus. So look at what happens next week. Verse 44, so the next Sabbath. It's just incredible. Almost the whole city. I mean, they had no tricks. They had no techniques. They just arrive up in this elevated city, Antioch, with the good news about Jesus. Men and women are getting converted. And the next Sabbath day, the next Saturday, all the city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But gospel advance always leads to gospel attack. In verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you, and this is our theme verse for the series, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this is another fulfillment of what Luke wrote in his first account. When Simeon, who had spent his life in the synagogue, looking forward in the temple for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come. Listen to what we read in Luke's first account. Simeon says in Luke 2, verse 29, as he looks into the eyes of Jesus, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. When Simeon saw Jesus, he says, there he is. All of human history was pointing to this day when I would see Jesus. And the Gentiles, how are they responding? Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet, and they went, as we'll see next week, to Iconium. And the disciples, even in the midst of persecution, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God has his hand all over human history, and yours and mine. And because of this, John Piper has written in a book on taking risks for the kingdom of God. He says, in light of God's sovereign purposes, that he's in control of human history, he says, it's the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on this earth will turn out for us. And therefore, it is the will of the Lord that we take risks for the cause of God. We risk well when our motive is not heroism or lust for adventure or a desire to earn God's favor, but rather we're taking a risk for the gospel and trusting in our God, the all-providing, all-ruling, all-satisfying Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this jet tour through the Bible. We thank you, our Father, how it speaks to us about your sovereign purposes, that you, in a mysterious way, known only to your infinite mind, have been moving people and kingdoms and rulers and prophets and priests into positions and into places to bring about the very birth of your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to trust in him when our life doesn't make sense, when we can't see your hand. Father, by your Spirit, would you help us to trust in your gracious heart? Help us in light of it, Father, like Paul and Barnabas and Peter and John and the disciples, to take risks for your kingdom, to see men and women and boys and girls hear that Jesus is a Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.